37 is where we left off, Ezekiel 37. These gentlemen want to make sure you have a Bible to study with. So if you're in need of a Bible, just raise your hand and they will pass the Bible over to you. Sunday nights are given over to studying through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And tonight, we're in Ezekiel 37 as we press on together. Let's pray. Father, we once again pray because we recognize that we need to have attentive hearts and minds, and yet our bodies are weak sometimes, Lord, and just things tug on us. We get to thinking about our schedules or different things going on. Lord, help us in this time. We bow and say, Lord, prepare our hearts and calm our minds, Lord, that we might receive fully what you'd have for us now as we come to this time in your word. And we recognize that we're all here by design. There's something in tonight you want to speak to our hearts about, whether it's to challenge us or encourage us, whatever it might be. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear you. Not just to come to church, but to really sit at your feet now and let you speak to our hearts. And then help us go out and be doers of what you're going to be speaking to us about. We just lift ourselves to you, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel was one of those first captives that were taken as the Babylonians invaded the land and came into Judah and all. And so the whole book of Ezekiel starts out with him in captivity up in Babylon. But God is using Ezekiel to speak to the people. And we've traveled for a while now. Ezekiel's been proclaiming why they were in this situation. It was their sin, their out-and-out wickedness. They'd gotten in some horrible pagan practices and their various things. And finally, the seed had come to harvest. And they were getting ready to go into, and indeed at this point they have gone into captivity. Jerusalem has fallen. There are people scattered. It's a rough, rough time. And if we closed our Bibles right there, it would be sad. If God said, you know what? You had it coming. You reaped it. Bye. But God doesn't stop there, and Ezekiel doesn't stop there, because now we've entered a portion where he's beginning now to speak about restoration and healing for the people, for Israel. And so we've entered a time now of chapters that really are soaked in prophecy, because they're speaking of times to come. Chapters that use imagery and various visions and all, trying to drive home just the healing and all that he has for them. And so you're good Bible students. Those of you who have been here, you've been hanging in there. And sometimes you read through it, and you know, there's a lot of it. Sometimes, like I say, there's imagery and visions, and you're going, whoa. But it's all basically God trying to drive home the idea that, hey, I'm not through with you. I've got a whole bunch more ahead for you. He plans to gather them again and establish them as a nation and turn and deal again with Israel once again. So chapter 37, where we left off, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones. And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. We don't have to wonder what this is speaking about for just a few moments here in verse 11. We'll be reading that God tells us that these bones represent the house of Israel. So we have the interpretation of the vision provided for us. We don't have to speculate. He's speaking about Israel. So we'll be reading here the application of this vision. But the Lord sets the stage to make sure we understand what God's going to do with this vision of a hopeless situation. Hopeless, of course, outside of him. He shows Ezekiel this valley full of bones. And he says, walk around him. And he walks around. He goes, and there was a whole lot of bones. They were very dry. In other words, they've been there a long time. They're sun bleached. There's all these bones laying out there. And the Lord asks Ezekiel a question. Can these bones live? Ezekiel's wise. He says, oh Lord God, you know. Basically he's saying, Lord, you can do anything. You can do anything you want. But only you can do it. Oh, Lord, only you could cause these bones to live again, but you can do it. Only you know, Lord. Leave your hand here a moment, if it means turning back a page, but go back one chapter, chapter 36, to verse 24. So we're back into chapter 36 for just a moment. Go to verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. So here the Lord is speaking to Israel and his plan to restore them. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So, he had just, in chapter 36, made a declaration of what he intended to do for them. He was going to bring them back and give them a new heart. And he was going to put his spirit in them. And so now, in a sense, you have a vision depicting what he had just told them. First he tells them, and now he gives this vision kind of depicting the prophecy. The word breath in verse 5 here in chapter 37, surely I will cause breath to enter you. The word breath there is the same Hebrew word translated as spirit in verse 27 of 36. When he said, I will put my spirit within you. You see, the Hebrew word that's translated here can be translated breath, wind, or spirit. It's the same word, same Hebrew word. And so the translators use the context to decide which word to use. So we see here that we could very easily translate, even in verse 5 here, surely I will cause my spirit to enter you. You get an argument could be made for that. And that would line up exactly with chapter 36. So if you look at that and go, well, I said he's going to put a spirit in him there, but now he's putting his breath in there. Same Hebrew word, wind, breath, spirit. Point is, he's going to breathe life into them. He's going to bring them back to life. Now, we have a very interesting prophecy here. It's a prophecy of a valley of dry bones. Now, if that's not enough, what's also interesting is Ezekiel's told to speak to the dry bones. Prophesy to them that they're going to live. That the Lord's going to put flesh upon them. Put skin on them. Going to put his spirit or his breath into them. And they're going to live. It's a prophecy of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Now, it is true that the prophecy was partially fulfilled when the Jews were allowed to come back from the Babylonian captivity. Remember how Ezra and them led the people back at the end of their captivity. But these prophecies of Ezekiel really are yet to be fulfilled even in our day. Because you'll see here, the full prophecies here have never been fulfilled as of this point in terms of returning from the Babylonian captivity and all. And we'll be talking about that tonight as we move through some of this. So, partially fulfilled, yes, they came back in the land. But this, with them walking in his ways, acknowledging him as the Lord, him ruling and reigning over them and all, even today we don't see that happening yet. But that day is coming. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together. Bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. How would you react if God told you to speak to a bunch of dry bones? Don't argue with God when he asks you to do something. Just obey it and watch God work. And Ezekiel did it. He spoke. All of a sudden the bones start rattling. They come up together. They're all of a sudden the skeleton, the flesh, and the muscles and all start coming upon them. Right about that, I don't know. I think it's me. I'd be going, you know, I don't know if his mouth is hanging open, but he's taking this in. And they're standing there, but still no life in them. And then God says, now prophesy to the wind to breathe on them and put life in them. And sure enough, it happens, and there they are, a great army. Verse 11, now we read what it's about. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So now we have the interpretation of the vision. This is all about what God is going to do for Israel. He's going to gather them from where they've been scattered and restore them to the land. Verse 11 really is what it's all about, in a sense. Read verse 11. This is what they've been saying. He says, they indeed say, our bones are dry. What do they mean by that? Our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. See, they were saying, basically they're saying, we're dry, we're spiritually dry, we're dried up, we're cut off from God, we're cut off from our land, we're lost, we're scattered. That's what they had been saying. Our hope is lost. There's no hope for us. We're scattered to the wind now. So it's that statement, what they've been saying, that our bones are dry, we're cut off, that he uses this vision. Tell them that I'm a God who can make bones live again. I can make you live again. I can bring you back as a nation. He's speaking to their national unity and all. He's saying, I can make you a nation again, and you'll be back, and I'll be right there with you, and I'm going to bless you. We're living, of course, in the days when these prophecies are being fulfilled before our eyes. Yes, there was a partial restoration to the land after the Babylonian captivity. But this idea with them ruling and reigning under him, in a moment we're going to see it's under one king and they're all going to be together and all. And well, even now we see them, of course, restored to the land, the nation of Israel existing after all those centuries of not being a nation. They've been gathered back in the homeland. Basically, it could be very well argued that the pieces of these prophecies, which for so many centuries probably wouldn't have made sense to most people reading them, in terms of seeing it, we get to see it now. We see them being restored back in their land, and we see the puzzle pieces coming together. Verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So Ezekiel, take a stick. Remember, they had long ago, after the reign of Solomon, split into two kingdoms. What we think of Israel today was two kingdoms way back then. The northern kingdom, still called Israel. Southern kingdom had become called Judah, and Jerusalem was its capital. But they had separated these two kingdoms, where really like the northern kingdom was made up of like 10 different tribes. And so that's the idea here. Take one and write on Joseph and all his companions. You know, he picked the main tribe, but put on here all, you know, Ephraim and his companions. So he's basically saying, take the northern kingdom, write it on a stick. Take the southern kingdom, write Judah, that's them, on that stick. Now put them together. And when he puts them together, they became one. Again, it's just, it's a vision, it's a type. He's trying to drive home what God is going to do for them. Verse 18. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand, in before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So the two sticks representing the two kingdoms, God showing how he's going to join them together as one nation. Again, they're speaking of a time that's yet future, even today. They're not spiritually in the place that's described here. It's coming, but it hasn't happened yet. God brings them back to life. He joins them together, and he's giving them words of hope and encouragement for the people of Israel. Now we get into that, which will definitely help you see that we're talking about a time up ahead, a prophetic time. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and that shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Very strong prophetic verses. First of all, speaking about how David ruled over them. And of course, it's speaking about the fact that David was the one who was promised that it'd be through his line. It'd be his descendants. One of his descendants would be the Messiah. And so he would rule and reign on the throne of David. And so that statement about David, that's a... Well, we've talked about it before. That it's pointing to the Messiah. And of course, we know that that's Jesus. So we're talking about that here. We're talking about they're going to be at a time when they've been regathered and they're walking in and obeying him and following his statutes and acknowledging him. We don't see that today. And he says, I'll make a new covenant of peace with him, an everlasting covenant. That's coming again up ahead also, of course. Talks about the sanctuary will be there. Well, the sanctuary will. The temple will be rebuilt. It hasn't happened yet, but it will be rebuilt and be there in their midst. So all of this references to God's temple and the new covenant and Messiah ruling and reigning over them. It's all future, but it's very close, all signs would seem to say. There's a rough time coming for this earth. After the rapture of the church, the believers, the followers of Christ, which could happen at any moment on the prophetic timetable, we ran into a period called the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period that's yet to occur. And it says in that time after the church is taken out that God turns and deals once again with the nation of Israel. Then after that, we enter into the thousand-year reign of Christ. So we're looking at very prophetic verses here, but it all speaks to that which God intends to do, the healing and restoration, all that are up ahead. Chapter 38. Now, as we get into chapters 38 and chapters 39, let me just say a few comments here. The events of chapter 38 are twice declared. We'll be reading in the text here that they are in the last days. The latter days is the term for the last days. So these events, this event, it says, are in the last days. That in and of itself precludes anything that's happened up until this date today. Now, chapters 38 and 39 are about a battle. We're going to be reading about it here in just a moment, but it's about a battle that has not yet happened, as we shall see. May I be right up front with you and declare to you, though, that there is not agreement as to when this battle is going to take place. Commentators are divided on actually which battle this describes. For example, Pastor Chuck Smith and others with him do not believe that this is the battle of Armageddon. While some might think that, many don't believe that this is the battle of Armageddon. The reason being, the places where the battle takes place are different. They're identified as different places. And the participants in the battle are different from this battle from what we're told are in the battle of Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon is, of course, between Antichrist and his forces, the Western powers and all, and they come against the powers from the East and all. It's going to be much more of a worldwide type of war in terms of the involvement of the participants and all. Whereas this one isn't. You'll see this one's much more limited. But there can be no doubt that we're in prophetic territory here in this chapter. Pastor Chuck actually places this battle we're about to read, he places this at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. He thinks that's probably when this occurs. J. Vernon McGee, another well-known Bible commentator, he believes this takes place in the middle of the Great Tribulation. We have that time in which everything's been going along seemingly pretty good until the Antichrist, you know, comes along and about the various things, the abomination of desolation in the temple and all, and he believes that that's when this fits in there. G. Campbell Morgan, a well-known Bible commentator, he thinks this is the battle that's at the end of the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ, at the very end when Satan is loosed and there's a final climactic battle. So what we're saying is that it's obviously a battle. Some of the details match other things, and other things they don't. And so each one you might come up with, go, well, it doesn't fit there and all. So most guys that I was kind of looking to reading saying it's an unknown battle, probably somewhere in the beginning near the or to the middle of the tribulation period. Remember, chapter 36 dealt with the restoring of the nation as far as the agriculture. Remember in chapter 36, the Lord had said he's going to call the mountains of Israel, which had been so barren, he's going to call them into fruitfulness. They'll begin to till the soil and all again, and it's going to be a fruitful nation. Chapter 37, we just read, dealt with the rebirth of the nation, bringing them back into this land that he'd caused to be fruitful. Though they'd have been scattered all over the world, they'd be brought back into the land. So, chapter 36 says, I'll cause the land to be fruitful again. Israel today, they say, is like the fourth largest exporter of fruit. You go there today, and it's very, you see, lots of planting and agriculture going on. And, of course, we know that, in terms of chapter 37, that they, May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn. So he's developed the land, brings the people back into it, prophetic timetable here. Now we come to this battle, chapter 38. Let's read it. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out, with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north and all its troops and many people are with you. Gog is not a land or a territory, it's a title. Gog is the name of the prince of an area called Magog. So it's addressing this area. Gog, up there in Magog, I'm going to put a hook in your mouth and bring you down. I'm going to use circumstances or something. I'm going to cause you to come down now against my people here in Israel. Who is Magog? Well, Magog has been identified by historians as the Scythians, and I read that in a couple of places. The Scythians were a people who did dwell basically directly north of modern-day Israel. You go directly north, up in the Caucasus and all, up there between the Black Sea and the Caspian and all. Now, it is true that is the area where Russia, well, as one big nation was, and now it's been divided up into all its various republics, or whatever they call them now. But that's the area. But be careful of saying that for sure Magog means Russia. That's the Russians coming down. See, we tell people things sometimes like that, and the problem being is, what happens if Russia ceases to be? Does that mean Scripture's wrong? Oh, Magog is Russia. What happens when Russia falls? So be careful. It means whoever those people are that are living it up north at this time, these descendants of the Scythians, these people who live in the area that at this time was known as Magog, whoever they are, very well could be Russians or one of the republics there now. Could be somebody totally different by then. But whoever it is, he says they're the ones, they're going to be joining in with these other nations and coming down now as part of this battle. Now, the Lord, here it does name the other nations that are going to be part of this battle. Again, you'll see it's more limited than the Battle of Armageddon. We have all these nations coming. It says Persia, which of course today is like modern-day Iran. Ethiopia and Libya, those both exist today. They're known by that today. It says Gomer. Now, Gomer was an area north of, this is what historians tell us, north of the area of Turkey. And this one called Togarmah was also in the area of modern-day Turkey. So somewhere in the land or the area of Turkey today. So you have Persia and Ethiopia, Libya, and the area of Turkey, along with whoever this group is up there north in the area of Russia and all, this modern-day area up there. They're the ones that are going to be part of this battle. This invasion is going to come in. God's going to bring them in here into this battle. Now, you'll notice that seemingly obvious countries you might think would be part of invading them aren't mentioned. It doesn't mention Jordan. Egypt isn't mentioned. Even Iraq. Babylon is not mentioned here. All these are modern-day enemies, and yet they're not mentioned in this text. So it's kind of a limited, somewhat limited battle in terms of who's involved. Let's press on. Verse 7. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years, see, that's understood by commentaries to mean that these are last day events. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, and many people with you. So, this latter-day declaration, as I said, ties it up with the last days, end-time events, meaning it's yet even in our future. And here comes this invasion. He says it's like a storm coming down upon Israel. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go up to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? So, he says to these nations, these invading nations, he says, get ready. You're going to come up with this idea, and you're going to come on down, because you're going to be thinking, hey, we can get them. Boy, they're prosperous. They're really, you know, their nation's all blessed and everything. And look, they don't have any real protection. Let's go down and get them. Let's get their riches. Let's go down and take over the area. And notice that it says here that there's some nations around here that object to this invasion. It says Sheba and Dedan. And those who trace this kind of thing as to who lived where and their heritages and all say that this is speaking about Saudi Arabia. Interesting. They're not part of the attack. They're part of the ones that go, hey, what are you guys doing coming down here attacking? What are you after? It says, they ask them, what is it you're after? What are you coming to get? So Saudi Arabia speaks up. Some people speculate maybe the reason they're speaking up is because, remember, that's an area that's rich in oil. And a big army force coming down towards you is going to get your attention. And they have to maybe wonder, are we part of the target? Why are you coming? What are you coming after? Or are you after us and our oil? It speaks then of that another group that speaks up, it says, are the merchants of Tarshish. Now, if you know me, on one hand, I try to avoid a lot of speculation because we don't really know. But then again, if I clearly say to you it's simply speculation, I hope you hear that part. And yet it's going to happen, whoever these people are, Sheba and Dedan, they say probably can be traced to Saudi Arabia. And it's interesting, they're not sure for sure who the merchants of Tarshish are. There's some debate. Some say it could be referring to Spain. Would be another one who speaks up and goes, hey, hold it. What are you doing going in here? Others say that an argument can be made that the merchants of Tarshish are actually England. Again, these are people who follow the, go back to heredities and do all their study and all. And that being the case, notice how it says here, the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say, what are you doing? If it is England, then young lions is a phrase that would mean those who've come out from England, which the United States qualifies for. And so people like to try to, it might be a big stretch, but they're trying to say, look, America is in Scripture, because people often say, like, how come we're not ever in here? Maybe we're not around when these things come about. But then again, some say, maybe we're the young lions. That, and it makes sense. That if an invasion came into Israel, that America and England would speak and go, hold it. What are you doing? What are you after? What are you guys up to? So anyway, they object to this invasion. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this ruler of Magog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, there it is again, that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? So, there's this invasion from the north. But notice this. It talks about the result will be that God will be hallowed in their eyes. And in verse 17 here, it talks about... verse 16. You know, my land, that nations may know me, that the nations will know me, and I'm hallowed in your eyes and all. See, I guess I'm just kind of putting out there, if this were the battle at the end of the thousand-year reign, where Jesus had been ruling for 1,000 years, and he let Satan out for a battle, would he really be having a battle with the purpose of that people would know him? I don't know if that fits real well. Again, it seems to fit better in those who would say this falls somewhere in the tribulation period. It seemingly seems to fit there better. We must press on. Verse 18. How's the battle going to go? Who's going to win? Let's find out. As if we don't know. And it will come to pass at the same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord delivers Israel here from this attacking force through this great earthquake. There will be all these supernatural events, hailstone, brimstone. There'll be confusion and pestilence, so much so that it describes how they'll be turning on each other with their swords. What's the result? Verse 23, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. I'll be known in the eyes of the nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. It's going to seem like Israel doesn't have a chance. Then God will intervene, and he will get the glory for it. Again, would the nations really not know that he's the Lord after a 1,000-year reign? So I fall off on the side of the fence that seems to be more in the tribulation period. Let's finish this battle off here. Chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds, a prey of every sort, to the beast of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. The complete defeat of those who have come up against Israel. It is sure, he says, it will happen. Again, it's yet future. Israel has not turned to the Lord like this, so we know it's still yet future here. But boy, it sure does get their attention. And so, again, if this is during the tribulation period, you can see, boy, it's when he says he's going to turn and deal with the nation at that time, this kind of thing would, well, he says it's going to get their attention big time. And that's the idea here. Again, Pastor Chuck places this prophecy near the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Daniel gave the prophecy of the 77s and all, and there's still a seven-year period that's left to be fulfilled. The church is raptured out of here. God turns again to deal with Israel in the remaining 7 years, the 7 years of the tribulation period. Pastor Chuck believes that that's the day referred of here. This is the day of which I've spoken in verse 8. He believes that's what's happening here. That's the kickoff. That's the part of all this. We shall see. Not from here, but what I'm saying is history, when all unfolds, we'll find out what's referring here. But notice this, verse 9. Then those who dwell in the city of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they'll make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plunder them and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. Remember, he's using vernacular of that day when he talks about horses and bucklers and shields. It basically means this army, this force has come in with their weapons. Well, it says that the result of capturing all these weapons provides enough energy to last for 7 years. Just an interesting number. Verse 11. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it. He shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamanah. Thus they shall cleanse the land. First of all, notice the battle took place east of the sea. So this valley that's talked about here, this valley of Hamon Gog, is east of the Dead Sea. Now the Battle of Armageddon takes place, of course, in the Valley of Megiddo, which is west of the Dead Sea. Different areas. So again, it doesn't line up with the Battle of Armageddon. But it does say that after this battle, it'll take them 7 months to find and bury all the dead there in the valley. And interesting, the Lord goes with this trouble of talking about this process. They're going to have people whose job it'll be, they're regularly employed, and they're going to go around and find these bodies and bury them, take care of these bodies. Interesting, they're a special group, regularly employed for just this purpose. And then when it's all done, if someone discovers a body out there, and they go around and let's see how it's, you know, finished up here, and they're to put a marker by it, and these buriers, people who the job is, they're just regularly employed to bury, they'll come and bury the bones. If any are found, put a marker by it. Why would they have to have special people train and all to come bury these people who died in this? And why, if bones were found, couldn't they just bury it themselves? Why do they have to mark it and have people who are equipped and trained to come bury it? Well, here we go. Speculation. But it has the feel of a battle that might have involved nuclear things. Because of the very fact that they go, okay, there'll be special people whose job it is to find and bury them. And if someone else finds the bones, they're supposed to mark it. And these special guys are going to come along and take care of it. They'll take care of disposing of these bodies and all. I don't know. But it's just speculative. It's interesting. These details are put in. It's like, well, what's all that about? One thing has been speculated. Well, maybe it's because of radiation or something as to why this is put in here like this and why they have to go to this special treatment of it. Verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. So here's this call now to all the birds and the beasts. Assemble yourself and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk, at my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. What's it? It's just a kind of a picturesque way to saying that, as would be the case anytime there's been battles. I mean, there's records of this in the Civil War and everything, that if bodies are out there very long, birds and animals come and try to eat. And so he says, come and eat, you guys, come and eat birds, because basically what's he saying? There's going to be a big carnage. There's going to be a big battle and a lot of bodies out here. So that's what it's pointing to. Verse 21. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. See, this, that settles something. This is going to settle something for them. the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions, I've dealt with them and hidden my face from them. So the Lord here kind of steps back and recounts why all this has happened to them. Because of their iniquities and their transgressions and all. That's why they got into captivity. And he hid his face from them. We see the effects this is going to have upon Israel. It's going to settle once and for all. And I'm the Lord, he says. And the other nations, Gentiles and all, will see this. They'll know that Israel is mine. Basically, it's going to get everybody's attention at the time. And he says, and because they'd been like that, I'd hidden my face from them. But watch. He's no longer going to hide his face from them. Verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, excuse me, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Turning once again to deal with them in that 7-year period. No longer hiding his face from them, but dealing directly with them. It says, I will pour my spirit out upon them. The church is taken out. Holy Spirit in us. Out we go. And the Holy Spirit, now the Spirit poured out upon Israel. And there's that dealing with them once again. And again, we see it happening today. It is stated, and it can be argued, that right now we're living somewhere between chapters 36 and 37, right through there. The land is fruitful. Israel is being gathered again. The dry bones are being assembled back. We're right in that period of time. Next step, rapture of the church, believers, and God turning to deal with Israel. We live in very exciting times. Yes, some of this is speculation. We try to say, well, who might, may God be and all. It's okay to do that, but make sure you understand just that, that some of this is, well, maybe, whatever, but this we do know. God is going to restore Israel to the land. There's going to be a turning and deal with them. There is going to be this battle, whenever it's going to take place. The end result will be he'll be magnified, the Lord be glorified, they'll turn to him. Certain issues will be settled for the Jews. The bigger picture at all, when God says it, you can bank on it. Let's stand. Worship team is going to close us in song. Worship team consisting of Tim and Maria tonight. There'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. If you need prayer for any reason, come get prayer. Have you settled eternity? You must receive Christ as Savior. You must receive what he did on the cross for you, because you know what? The next thing that's due on that prophetic timetable is the taking out of the believers. He desires that none would perish, but all would come to life, eternal life. And you need to know him, whether it's when we go home one by one as we leave this life behind, or that great taking up. But we never know when either one of those events might happen. Be ready. Receive Christ. Do you know him? Then rest in that assurance. It's all happening. Tick, tick, tick. The timetable is moving. And when God says it, you can bank on it. Father, we thank you for that. Everything due to happen by now. So many prophecies, each one fulfilled. None of them missed. If they were due to happen, they'd happen. Lord, we can see the sureness of your word. And so we can be assured that what is yet to happen is going to happen. Lord, thank you. You've made this known. You've caused us to be able to be ready. It's by your mercy and grace that you allow us to be ready to know you, walk with you in this life, and have the assurance of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for loving us the way you do. In Jesus' name, amen.